Before Ian brings God's word, we'll read from Scripture. And today's Bible reading is taken from Isaiah 64. If only you would tear the heavens open and come down, so that the mountains would quake at your presence, just like fire kindles brushwood and fire boils water, to make your name known to your enemies, so that nations will tremble at your presence. When you did awesome works that we did not expect, you who came down and the mountains quaked at your presence. From ancient times no one has heard, no one has listened to, nor eye has seen any God except you, who acts on behalf of the one who waits for him. You welcome the one who joyfully does what is right. They remember you in your ways. But we have sinned, and you were angry. How can we be saved if we remain in our sins? All of us have become like something unclean, and all our righteous acts like a polluted garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities carry us away like the wind. No one calls on your name, striving to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and make us melt because of our iniquity. Yet, Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We all are the works of your hands. Lord, do not be terribly angry or remember our iniquity forever. Please look. All of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you has been burnt down, and all that was dear to us lies in ruins. Lord, after all this, will you restrain yourself? Will you keep silent and afflict us severely?
Well, good morning all. I might just take a moment to settle myself. You might want to be putting a finger in Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We'll be looking there as well. Just before we start unpacking this, can I just take a moment to add my thanks to those of Roger, all those whose hard work has made today possible. It's been great to see how the church has come together. Of course, our thoughts are with those who would love to be with us this morning but can't be. We do miss you, and we look forward to that time when we can gather together without any restriction. Well, as we've been going through this series in Isaiah, we've been really looking at how we can bridge any gaps that exist between what we experience and know as Christians on the one hand, and the fullness of the blessings that the Bible promises us on the other. And when we come to today's subject, which is prayer, I think that many of us instinctively probably feel a little bit uncomfortable. We perhaps often feel that our prayer life is not what it should be. But rest assured, today is not going to be a guilt trip, and it's not going to be an exhortation to just try harder. What I want us to do really is to recognise the beauty and the value of effective prayer, to understand its importance, and then we'll think of some ways in which we can go a bit deeper so that we can appreciate and enjoy it more. Of course, with the time I've got available today, I can barely even begin to scratch the surface of this great topic. It deserves so much more. But I hope that when we've finished here this morning, we'll all leave with the desire to want to pray more. And this prayer from Isaiah, which really begins in the previous chapter, 63 and verse 15, I think it will help us to do that. Now, as always, I want to encourage you to try and see this as well from the perspective of those first readers, those exiles in Babylon, the ones who'd seen their nation crushed and the temple destroyed. And then think about how we can apply the lessons we learn here today. When we look at prayers like this in the Bible, perhaps what strikes us frequently is their honesty and their scope as well. And they give us a great template for effective praying ourselves. If we take a quick overview of this prayer in Isaiah, you'll see what I mean. There's an acknowledgement of the majesty of God, of his uniqueness, of his faithfulness, of his ability to help. there's also an acknowledgement of sin, both Isaiah's and the people's. But what I find really notable is the bold approach he has to God, expecting him to still act, to still do something, even though these are a guilty people. And Isaiah knows that. He's not trying to hide it, but it's like he's kind of saying, yes, we've sinned, but you are still our God, so why don't you act? 63:15, where is your zeal and might? 64:12, after all this, will you keep silent and afflict us severely? So we see this kind of this leaning on God, a trusting in his faithfulness, an expectation that he will act despite the people's sin. Perhaps we tend to be a bit sort of politer, a bit less pushy perhaps. We do need a deep sense of reverence and holy fear when we approach the holy God. That is entirely appropriate. But we also need a sense of sonship, of acceptance, of trust and openness, a sense of love. Isaiah models this. He begins his prayer with a lament that God seems distant, but he appeals to him as a son to a father, and he asks that God will act again for his people like he did in the past. Verse 1, tear the heavens open and come down, like at Mount Sinai perhaps. His prayer asks great things of a great God. I guess our first question this morning is, do we? Again, Isaiah does not ignore the sin of either himself or his people, and he knows that God's judgment is just. We see all that in verses 5 to 7. In fact, he even describes the righteous acts of the people, such as they are, as like a polluted garment. And that's a very polite translation of the original Hebrew. Look it up this week sometime, and you'll see what I mean. We'll pull out some of these things a little more as we go on, but for now, do you see the scope of his prayer? Do you see his basis for hope? It's not that the Jews are good enough to warrant God's deliverance or answer to prayer. He knew they weren't. But simply because, verse 9, all of us are your people. And thousands of years later, it is exactly the same for us. If you think you're going to heaven because you're basically a good person, because you've earned it, or if you think that God must answer your prayers because you feel that you're doing quite well at the moment, well, think again. Nobody earns heaven. The only one who qualified by that route was Jesus Christ himself. And every spiritual blessing we have comes through Christ. So our union with Christ is vital if we are to appreciate and live in the power of these blessings. And prayer is both a vital component and an outworking of that union with Christ. We'll never tire of teaching here that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Ephesians 2:8 to 9. And accepting him as our Lord and Saviour is what makes us God's people. And it is that and that alone that is the basis for our deliverance and our confidence. This is why we have access to the throne room of God, why we can bring our praises and requests before him. Not because of our performance, or how we happen to be feeling at any given time, or our heritage if we were brought up in a Christian home or a Christian culture. It's all because of who we are by faith in Jesus Christ. One of the besetting problems of the Jews was, one of the regular failings was this kind of over-reliance on their physical descent from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they thought that that was what guaranteed them God's favour and protection. But here, as we see in 63 verse 16, for a time at least, they realise it is trust in God alone that is required. Physical heritage is not enough. You know, when we look at prayers like this one by Isaiah, how do they compare to ours? And perhaps when we think about that, or we hear others praying in public who seem to be quite gifted in that way, our own efforts might seem a bit weak, a bit inadequate perhaps. But here is the thing, and it's the most important thing. It is the heart that matters. not whether our prayers are grammatically correct or flowing in lovely, moving verses of beautiful poetry. It is the heart. And when we struggle to pray, we're not on our own. The Spirit and the Son intercede for us. Romans 8:26, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, because we do not know what to pray for as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings. And Jesus intercedes for us as well. Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. So you see, we have all we need already for effective prayer. And whatever stage we're at on this particular journey, we can always learn more, go deeper, have more confidence and effectiveness, know more of the power and the joy of prayer. Prayer like this it's born out of faith. The more we know and trust the Lord, the more we'll delight to ask of him, to worship him, to thank him, to seek his will, to bring our whole lives before him. Not because we have to, because we want to. You know, our prayer lives really tell us a lot about how we see God, don't they? You know, think about our usual focus, for example. Do we ask great things of him? Do we ask him about the smaller things that affect us personally as well? See, if our prayers are all about ourselves and our families and our closest friends, well, that tells us that we know God cares for us intimately. We grasp that he's counted the very hairs on our heads. He's interested in the details of our lives. But do we understand that he cares for the world as well? If we do, our prayers will be broader. We'll also pray for missionaries, for our nation, for our leaders, and so forth. And the reverse is also true here as well. If our prayers are always about the big issues in the world, have we really grasped God's love for us as individuals? You see how balancing prayer life can help here. Just to be clear, we can and we rightfully do pray for things like healing when we or our loved ones are sick. But you know, it is striking that in the Bible, most of the prayers far more frequently focus on glorifying God, on deliverance from sin, on holy living by God's people, on the people's relationship to God. There are some who sadly do not pray much at all. They might understand that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, but perhaps they think that, you know, after the point of salvation, that you're pretty much on your own. I have to tell you, if that's you today, you are really missing out. You need to understand the vitality, the importance, and the life of Holy Spirit anointed prayer. In today's reading, we see that Isaiah's prayer has really got two main streams. Firstly, we have biblical accounts and truths. He writes things like, "You are our Father. You welcome the one who joyfully does what is right. You came down." Verse 1, "If only you would tear the heavens open and come down, so that mountains would quake at your presence." You know, that has echoes of Mount Sinai. When God came down there, the mountains shook. But Isaiah also shares his personal experiences of God's dealings with him. And remember, he'd personally seen the glory of the Lord, seated on a throne, high and exalted, with the seraphs, types of angels, calling to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And the threshold of the temple shook. That's all in chapter 6. You see what he's asking for the people here. He has seen the glory of the Lord. He knows that God's people of old saw it as well. But he's amongst a people who have largely forgotten the Lord. Isn't that quite similar to where we are as a nation today? How the Lord would give us a sense of his glory and holiness today. Verse 2, "Ignite us like fire, change our lukewarm faith into a consuming zeal, our dutiful service into holy passion." What happens in the church when God answers that kind of prayer? Well, we get a taste of that in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 25. Paul's writing here about an unbeliever in a church like that. The secrets of his heart will be revealed, and as a result he will fall face down and worship God, proclaiming, God is really among you. That's Isaiah's heart here. And it's ours as well. We are a busy church. We have a lot of great, edifying, helpful ministries. But you know, the core of what we're about, what really matters, is meeting with God, personally and together as a church. That is why we put so much effort into encouraging people to read the Bible and to pray, because these things are the lifeblood of our fellowship with God. They make the difference between living fellowship and mere religion. It's the heart. We should fulfill our ministries to the very best of our abilities. And if we have professional skills, we should use them well. But service is not a substitute for fellowship. That is a mistake that Church at Ephesus would go on to make. In Revelation chapter 2, read the Lord's message to that church. I know your works, your labour, your endurance. You cannot tolerate evil people. You know, this is a church that is doing a lot of really, really good things. But, says the Lord, you have abandoned the love you had at first. Repent. The heart is the priority. We must not forget that. Without it, anything we do is ultimately pointless. Read 1 Corinthians 13 during the week if you'd like to think that through a little bit more. Well, Isaiah asks that even God's enemies will know his name and to know holy fear. Verse 2, make your name known to your enemies so that nations would tremble at your presence. It sounds a bit like part of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, doesn't it? Hallowed be your name. Hallowed, set apart, honoured, be held holy. We pray to know God as he really is, and for others to know him like that as well, so that he will be glorified, so that unbelievers will be shaken, convicted, turned and saved, and so that the saints will be built up. But we don't stop with holy fear. Some Christians have a very strong faith in the Lord. They believe in him. They know he is true. They have a holy fear. But they struggle to really understand and grasp that God isn't just looking at them with disappointment and frowning at them all the time. They struggle to find the peace and security of knowing God's love personally. And so they lack joy. And it's not new. If we look at Paul's letter to the Ephesians again in chapter 3, he says this, I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What a great prayer. The Ephesians were normal people. They had their joys and their sorrows, their concerns about health and money and peace and getting married. All these things and more, just like us. But Paul doesn't pray for their health and wealth and happiness. He prays that they can know God and be filled with his fullness, which is better by far. Again, it's not that things like health don't matter. It's that they don't matter the most. As well as his holiness and love, like Isaiah's readers, we also need to pray to know God's power. Another reason why some Christians struggle to find joy is because whilst they believe that God can and will raise them from the dead when that time comes, they struggle to really believe that he will ever set them free from their besetting or habitual sin or the problem they're dealing with right now. You've heard the list before. It could be any one of a number of things. Lust, pride, greed, laziness. And what happens to this defeated Christian is that they just find a way of living with it. But they're constantly at war within. And so they lose hope of victory in this life. They feel inadequate, disqualified from ministries, inadequate witnesses of the gospel. The solution is to pray for the power to overcome. And once again, we see Paul doing that for the Ephesians. The Bible really is sufficient for all our needs, isn't it? In chapter 1 from verse 18 of that letter, I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. He wants them and us to understand the fully life-absorbing, comprehensive nature of Christ's victory, and that that power is available to us, frail though we are. It is the supremacy of Christ alone that is the basis for our victory. It isn't in our strength, it's in his. So I meant it when I said at the start, this isn't just about trying harder. A happy, rewarding, satisfying and joyful prayer life starts with hearts and minds that have a knowledge of God and confidence in his goodness and power to the person who is praying. And when we know God like that, our prayer lives are transformed and our lives are transformed. Isaiah knew that the people he was writing to, for the most part, they didn't know that. They had a form of religion, but no power. They had lots of public prayers and rituals, but dark and hardened hearts. It is easy to go through the motions. That's mere religion. Yawn. But fellowship with God in the way we're speaking about, that is life in all its fullness. That is what we were created for. And that is what enables us to see beyond our current problems, griefs, mistakes, regrets, pains, to the certain future inheritance that we are promised. But how do we do that? How can we grow? How can we sort of bridge this gap if there's one there to be bridged? How can we enjoy regularly this sort of engaging and satisfying prayer life? I'll give you some ideas that may help in a short while, but really the key is quite simple. It is to know God. To know his justice and his goodness and his love. Not just generically, but personally. So fill your mind with the goodness of God. I suspect that many of us are just naturally too introspective. We can't seem to help but keep looking in. How do I feel? How am I doing? What about this, that, or the other? We will never find peace by doing that. We need to be spending more time looking out and looking up to God and remembering his faithfulness in the past as well. That's something else that Isaiah does in this prayer. Before he even starts this prayer, actually, he looks back to God's faithful dealings with his people in the past. Verse 7 in 63. I will make known the Lord's faithful love and the Lord's praiseworthy acts because of all the Lord has done for us. And remember, this is to a people who were being sorely tried, a people who had fallen badly. So remember his blessings. Fill your mind with his goodness. That is the foundation for effective prayer. Fill your mind with his word, with the gospel. Meditate again on the wonder and power and truth of it all. We don't need to go chasing emotional experiences. We need intimate communion and fellowship with God. We need the Spirit of God, through the word of God, often in company with the people of God, to help us to grasp God's fatherhood and his love and his sufficiency for all our needs. If we have that, the feelings will take care of themselves, won't they? There are lots of books out there that can help us to pray more effectively as well. There's one I've found particularly helpful over the years, and it's called The Valley of Vision. And it's got some really deep and wonderfully expressive prayers written by the Puritans for different occasions. And they put things so well that sometimes I just find myself saying, that's me, amen, that's exactly what I want to say, Lord. And books like that can be really, really helpful. But I'd suggest this, don't just read the prayers verbatim all the time. Make them personal. Take them further. Add your own thoughts and words as well. And this, actually, it's a really powerful way of praying through the Bible as well. Try doing it with a psalm. That's a great place to start. Praying with other people can also help as well, either one-to-one or in a group setting. You know, it has been so encouraging over the course of the lockdown to see how many people have been turning up for our virtual Sunday morning prayer meetings. And I hope that continues when we're back to normal, with full attendance at church when this virus is done away with. They're still going on, by the way, even though we've now started to meet physically. If you want to partake in those and you're able, just log in at 5 to 9 in the morning on a Sunday, and we finish at 20 past sharp so that people can be here on time. If you'd like to do that, please contact Helen and she'll give you the details. Prayer is vital to the life of this church. It is not an optional add-on. It's vital to our lives as Christians. It is not an optional add-on. And reading and hearing powerful prayers, they can help us to want to pray more deeply as well. You know, we see this happening with Jesus' disciples, don't we? They heard Jesus praying and they realized there was something different, something deeper, something that was more powerful than anything they were used to, anything they'd heard before. And remember, you know, as Jewish men, they'd have been praying extensively all their lives. But not like this. And Jesus taught them. They learned. So if your prayer life isn't what you want it to be, if there's a gap there to be bridged, well, take heart, because we can learn as well. But there is something that gets in the way of our prayers all too often. When we approach a holy God, we can become more aware of our own sin. Back in Isaiah in verse 6 again, all of us have become like something unclean. Our righteous acts like a polluted garment. All of us wither like a leaf. Our iniquities carry us away like the wind. Have you ever found that when you try to pray that sometimes it's your failings, your sins, your iniquities that come to the forefront of your mind? And when we really think about it, when we start to understand more and more the truth that even the good things that we do, that we try to do for Christ, are still stained. Our hearts remain split with the old nature still in them, even as we try to honour Christ. Paul writes about all this in Romans. Augustine once said he didn't want to present the works of his hands to God because God might find more sins in them than merits. If we left it there, it would be pretty demoralising, wouldn't it? We would wither like leaves. But of course that's not it. Again, we don't approach God in our own goodness. We approach him because of our relationship to him in Jesus Christ, as sons and daughters, as his people. That is why we can have great confidence. I repeat this point intentionally because it's so important. If we don't grasp this, guilt and shame will kill our prayer lives. As Colin Smith put it very eloquently in his excellent series called Restore, the only prayers offered by a sinless person were those offered by Jesus. Our prayers hang on the mercy of God. Well, he's right. But as I think about it, you know, they also hang on his justice, don't they? If Jesus died for our sins, then the price is paid in full. So it would be unjust of God to refuse us, because in Christ we are now innocent. And God is never unjust. The veil is torn in two. The way to God is open now for all who will accept him as Lord and Saviour, no matter what they have done. So we can come and we can ask, knowing that he will receive us. There's another aspect of Isaiah's prayer I want us to look to as we start to draw towards the end this morning. It's in verse 8. We are the clay, you are our potter. Some of you will be familiar with the hymn, no doubt. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mould me and make me after your will, till I am waiting, yielded and still. It's a prayer for God to make us totally compliant to his will in every area of our lives. It sounds wonderful and it's a great prayer. It's a great hymn. But do we really mean it? Astonishingly, we can find ourselves trying to swap roles. In my young Christian years, I remember being in a military Christian union. They would hold events called pray and plan events. And the idea was that when a big decision had to be made, or there was a strategic direction to set or whatever, that we would have a prayer meeting first and then decide what to do. A great idea. But it didn't take me long to realise a regular temptation to plan and pray in that order, to decide what we think needs to happen, and then to go to God in prayer, really just asking him to rubber stamp it, to ask him to act in accordance with our plans rather than bringing us into line with his. Again, we can legitimately bring all sorts of prayers and requests to God. We covered that earlier. But effective prayer is really about bringing us into line with his plans. And which are better? I suspect that, like me, many of you have got occasion to thank God for overriding personal desires and ambitions. At the time, it probably looked like a disaster. But so often, looking back, can't we see how God has been merciful in saving us from the desires of our heart, not letting us head off on our own paths? It is a real joy, isn't it, when God is the potter and we are the willing clay. Finally, and very briefly, I just want to note that there's often a delay between prayers that we offer and answers that we receive. So we have to persevere. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel's told his prayers were heard on the very first day that he uttered them. But he had to wait weeks for the answer. And let's face it, sometimes for us, the wait is even longer, significantly longer sometimes. Isaiah's prayer in this chapter would be answered later, in parts, partly when the exiled return, as they would after 70 years, and more fully when God indeed did come down again, as the Lord Jesus Christ incarnate. No authentic prayer ever goes unheard. The answer might not be yes, but it will be answered in the right way, at the right time. So let's commit to pray, knowing that the more in line we are with God's will, the more we fellowship with him, the more alive and satisfied we will be, and the more God will be glorified. And remembering, he is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Let me close with some brief words by J.C. Ryle. After that, I'll say a short prayer and hand back. Then we'll take our closing hymn and hand back to Roger, who will tell us how to safely exit the church. These are words from J.C. Ryle. Prayer is a duty in which everything depends on the heart and motive within. Our words may be feeble and ill-chosen, our language broken, ungrammatical, and not worthy to be written. But if the heart be right, it matters not. The one who sits in heaven knows the meaning of every petition in the name of Jesus, and can make the asker know and feel that he receives. If we know these things, happy are we if we do them. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we've been able to meet here today. Take our lives and let them be brought into perfect alignment with your will. Help us to know and cherish more times of deep fellowship with you, to know the wonder of communion with the one who created, rules and sustains all things. Help us to keep up the habit of prayer, that we may find strength for service, comfort in trouble, guidance in perplexity, hope in sickness, courage in danger, and comfort in death. To the glory of your most holy name. Amen.